you.
Well, I want to thank you for offering this opportunity to me. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus as our example as it's related to temptation. And what I hope that we get out of it is that we're going to look at a bunch of passages. I have a question for you, but before I ask the question, I'll tell you that I have a lot of PowerPoint slides, so how long should I spend on each slide is the question I have, you know, because it could make a difference. You know, we might go to midnight if it's too long. But I think we'd probably be able to. I'm going to try to get through everything. This was interesting to me because there was some things I hadn't even thought of myself in studying this. There was some good information that I've been able to glean from some published works, and I want to share that with you tonight. But mainly we're going to be looking at passages of Scripture as it's related to temptations, examples of temptations in the Bible. And I believe that there is something that we can actually learn from it. It's kind of interesting that Jesus, as our example, as regards to temptation, it's an interesting concept because, you know, I haven't personally ever been tempted to turn bread or stones into bread or been taken to a mountaintop and shown all the, you know, kingdoms of the world. So, you know, it's kind of interesting that he is the example for us, but I believe there is something that very valuable that we can learn from this. This is actually a picture of someone's vision or concept in a work of art of the temptations of Jesus. It's in the, and I'll try to say it with the accent, Basilica di San Marco. It's in Venice, Italy. It's called the Church of Gold, and I'll let you figure that one out. But next time you ever go there, you might want to look that up. The lesson that I think we probably can get, the fundamental lesson from this, and this is from Alfred Edersheim, who wrote a book, I believe it was The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, I believe is what it's called. The moral purpose was the absolute submission to the will of God. I'm talking about Jesus' moral purpose. His spirit had driven him into that wilderness. His circumstances were God appointed, and where he so appoints them, he will support us in them. Even as in the failure of bread, he supported Israel by the manna. I believe that is a fundamental thing that we can learn, that the absolute submission to the will of God from temptations of Jesus. Now, in that this lesson is to prepare us in our life, I wanted to relate this to you, that I received an email some time back to participate in a hurricane committee preparedness type thing at work. And this is one resource that I look to as far as getting ready for a hurricane. And it's I think, probably valuable because they look at it three different ways. You look at a before, and talking about a storm now, before, during, and after. And so before, you plan. During, you prepare. And then after, you mitigate. So you plan, prepare, and mitigate. Okay, make the. And I think that's probably applicable to us as it relates to temptation. So anyway, we can talk about the temptation of Jesus. He fasted for 40 days. Okay, the number 40 is prominent in the Bible, as I'm sure you know. And I'll need your help on this. So if we could get some participation as going through these questions, I left the blank in there for y'all to help me out. During the flood, it rained for 40 days and nights. in Genesis 7, "For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will destroy off the face of the ground." The embalming of Jacob took 40 days. Okay, and 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Okay, let's keep it up. The Israel's spies spied out the land for 40 days. Okay, in Numbers 14, after the number of days in which he spied out the land, even 40 days, "For every day a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my alienation." Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, Exodus 16, "The children of Israel did eat manna 40 years till they came to a land inhabited, and they ate manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan." Jonah preached against Nineveh a warning of 40 days. "And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey and cried and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" We're almost through. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days. Okay, Acts 3, "To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God." The average term pregnancy lasts for 40 weeks. That was a hard one. Okay, because I didn't have a passage to back it up. And we got the only temperature that's the same in both the Fahrenheit and centigrade scale is? No, it's negative 40. Okay, so I threw you a curveball on that one. But let's look at the 40 days fasting. Moses, in Exodus 34, he was, actually I think he tried fasting 40 days several times, or did fast 40 days a couple of times at least, and he was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Elijah was also one who fasted 40 days, in 1 Kings 19, "And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." And Jesus, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered." Now 40, you know, I'm not sure, maybe y'all have an idea what the 40 means. Anybody have any ideas? Harold, anybody? It seems like it's maybe a period of difficulty, of trial. That's all I could gather out of it. This is actually the life and times of Jesus the Messiah from Alfred Edersheim. And this was interesting as relating the three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, in their fast. Moses, Elijah, and the Messiah, in fact, these may be described as marking the three stages in the history of the covenant. Moses was its giver, Elijah was its restorer, and the Messiah its renewer and perfecter. Moses fasted in the middle, Elijah at the end, and Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Moses fasted in the presence of God, Elijah alone, and Jesus was assaulted by the devil. Moses had been called up by God. Elijah had gone forth in the bitterness of his own spirit. And Jesus was driven by the Spirit. Moses failed after his 40 days fast, when indignation, he cast the tables of the law from him. Elijah failed before his 40 days fast. Jesus was assailed for 40 days and endured the trial. Moses was angry against Israel. Elijah despaired of Israel. But Jesus overcame for Israel. Now I'd like to look at some comparisons of the temptation of Jesus and the other temptation, where we have that Satan is tempting a person, you know, verbally. And that's back in the Garden of Eden. Satan, the serpent, comes to Eve. But we see that in the Garden of Eden, they're in the presence of God. You know, they walked with God and talked with God. In the garden, Adam and Eve were there for supporting each other. Okay? So they had a support system to back each other up and help each other. And also, the first temptation was in the garden. The garden, they had everything they needed. They had all the food they needed. They had, everything they needed. Whereas with Jesus, his temptation came in the presence of the devil. And he didn't have anyone there to help him. In fact, it makes a point that he was out in the wilderness alone with the wild beasts to give you the picture that he's out there by himself. And he wasn't in the garden. Jesus was in the desert where there wasn't food, you know. And so I think what it emphasizes is that Jesus suffered the temptation that no man has ever endured. Okay? Here's a picture of the Judean desert, some pictures I'd found. And I think it's probably accurate. If you go on Google Earth, you can look not too far from Jerusalem. You head towards the Dead Sea, and you'll see, you know, just on Google Earth, you can see it's like this right here. I mean, you're not far out of Jerusalem, and you get that type of landscape. So this typifies the desert that Jesus was in when he fasted and was tempted. Now, I believe the point of attack that Jesus or that Satan used was the Word of God. And let's look at back in the Genesis account. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" So how is that, or how might that be, an attack on the Word of God? Exactly. He's kind of like throwing a question out there for doubt, you know, to question, you know, in a subtle way. And it seems like it's consistent that he brings subtlety first. You know, is this possible? You know, what has he... Can you not eat of anything? You know, trying to twist it and subtly questioning. It's a question about the Word of God. I mean, explicitly he's asking about what God had said. So that's a question about God's Word. And then you see, after the subtlety, he goes on a frontal assault. In verse 4, that the serpent said to the woman, after she explained that they would surely die, he says, she shall not surely die. A direct contradiction of what God had said. Okay? For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. He uses subtlety, and then he uses a frontal assault, a direct attack on the Word of God. And I think we see the same thing in Jesus' temptation. In Matthew 4, verse 3, the tempter came and said unto him, "If thou art the Son of God, command these stones become bread." How might that be an attack on the Word of God with his temptation?
It's humiliating if you really are the Son of God, you don't do it.
Yeah. That's true. He had the power to do that. But what was the last thing that we know of that Jesus heard before he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness? God told him, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Satan comes and questions that, if you're the Son of God, with subtlety questioning that, you know, prove it, you know, maybe it's not true. So I think he's probably using subtlety here. And also in verse 6 of Matthew 4, and he saith unto him, if thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Okay, that's, I didn't want to do 9 yet. So again, you have the questioning of whether Jesus was really the Son of God, which is what the Father had said. But then, I think I left out a passage. Well, we'll go with 9. Actually, verse 9, I didn't. Okay. And Satan said to him, all these things, he took him up to the mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, all these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. I believe here we see that he is bringing his frontal assault. Okay. When Jesus has answered his first two temptations, now Satan has dropped the subtlety and he's wanting, just worship me. A frontal assault on his, what they both knew was not right. But Jesus answers that as well. Shane? I think it's probably a combination, and we'll look at that in a little bit, and I'll ask your opinion on this. Yeah, Greg.
I guess what strikes me is he was the Son of God for the first temptation, if the heart was. Second temptation, talk about angels coming and lifting him up. Well, after he didn't sin, he went through the temptation, the angels came and lifted him up. And the third temptation, all things were put in subjection to him anyways. All these things that Satan was promising to him, God provided a much more measured way.
Exactly. And I think that's part of the temptation, is that he's trying to circumvent what the faith that that's required to have in God, that Jesus had in God, the Father. Whereas, as we read earlier, wherever God places us, he provides us with what we need for that situation. So Jesus would be taken care of. If he needed bread, God would provide the bread. So I think it's a combination, and we'll look at that in a minute about, how these relate to the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. Okay, so this bottom portion is where I was talking about that this is the confirmation. This is what God had told him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So I think it probably, at least partially, is a point of attack as on the Word of God. Okay? I'm sure there are other, parts of that. How is it defended? It's defended with the Word of God each time. We see in 4:4 Matthew, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And in 4:7, again, it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. And then in 4:10, then Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And I think this is actually one of the very valuable things that we can learn for us to resist temptation. Jesus resisted temptation with the Word of God. We can do the same thing. Okay? That's one thing that we can do. There are other things that we can do too.
I think there's an interesting observation also in looking at Satan and his temptations, is that he has certain insights, it appears. Like when he comes to Eve and tempts her, you know, he says, is this what God has said? She says, yes, this is what God has said. And he says, well, no, it doesn't have to be that way. But he knew what God, or he seemed to know why God didn't want them to eat of that, because this is what will happen. You will be this, this, or this. And then with Jesus, he says, you know, make it into bread, because if you're that, you have the power to do that. And jump off the temple, because if so, the angels will come down, and he knows all of those different subtleties and has those insights, which make it seem logical. So, okay, well, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But then when that third one, like you said, he makes that full frontal attack. All right, we'll just bow down and worship. But it's all those subtle different ways that he has those insights that seem to be what are really most difficult to say, no, wait, that's wrong.
Exactly, yeah. All these things were necessary for Jesus to accomplish. You know, he was a man. He needed bread to live, okay? For him to be thrown off the pinnacle of the temple would have been and for the angels to lift him up, that would have been a grand appearance of the Messiah to come down and land on the, and no, you know, it had been an obvious, but that's not counting on the faith, you know, that Jesus had in the Father to accomplish it in its time. So Satan was trying to short circuit to get to the end goal, which was the goal, and all the kingdoms, you know, Jesus is the king that his kingdom shall never die. So that's true. C.S. Lewis said, no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. It's an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by lying down or giving in. You'll find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. I think that's a great point, that Jesus suffered temptation, and he can identify with us because we don't know the suffering that he went through in enduring the temptation. You have some?
I definitely agree with what Lewis is saying. I'd say to his point and to the example in Matthew 4 as well, it also shows us that resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Doesn't mean you're tempted and you say, no, I'm not interested in that, and Satan immediately vanishes. It's not, you know, 5 seconds worth of resisting is not what James is talking about for Satan to flee. It's more than that. You know, Jesus is tempted these 3 times, and Mark's account, it's written that he's tempted the full 40 days that he's in the wilderness.
Correct.
And I think Lewis is on the right track as well. I mean, resisting temptation isn't dealing with it for 5 minutes and then saying, well, he didn't flee, so I'm going to give in. It's more than that. And the more easily we give in, the less we know about how hard it really is to overcome.
Totally agree with you. And Satan doesn't flee from us because we're so strong. He flees from us because we have faith and because the Spirit that's within us.
Well, the next verse is, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Those two ideas go hand in hand. And I think to what you're saying, he doesn't flee from us because we're so strong. He flees from us because we're drawing near to God.
Right.
And that's the opposite of where he is.
Exactly. Very good. This is a thing that came up that I really hadn't given a lot of thought to before. It's impeccability. And the question of impeccability is, was it possible for Jesus to sin? You know, kind of when you think about temptation, it seems to carry the idea that if it's impossible to fall, then how is it a temptation? Okay. But the Bible tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. And we know Jesus was fully God and fully man. So it's an interesting thing. I don't think it really matters that we know that. It's kind of, there's several questions, you know, that are kind of like that. We know that he was tempted beyond however much we're suffer temptation, and we know he didn't sin. This question of what's possible and what's not possible is a question that doesn't affect us in what our responsibility is. But it's something I hadn't thought about, and I try not to spend too much time thinking about it. But we do have a high priest which cannot be touched, or we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but as was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So I didn't really want to solve that issue of impeccability tonight. I just wanted to bring it up in case you have or haven't heard of it. Maslow, you've probably seen this before. Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's about human motivation. And the kind of idea is that if you don't have the bottom things, the food, water, shelter, and warmth, if you don't have those satisfied in your life, then, you know, these things up here, the higher ones, self-actualization, you know, self-esteem, those really aren't important to you. And so, you know, it's just a theory. And that's, but it's interesting in that things, you know, once you've accomplished these, then the next things that you're interested in are the ones higher up on the pyramid. But let's look at the temptations, both the garden temptation and the temptation of Jesus. Okay, I'm doing okay on time. In relation to 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In Genesis 3:6, we see that Eve saw that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise. And my question for you is, do you think those line up? Do you think those are, you know, line up for those three? That the good for food is the lust of the flesh, the delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is desire to make one wise. You think so? I don't know. Maybe. You know, it's possible. I don't know. And then we see the temptation of Jesus. The stones be made bread, cast thyself down, and the fall down and worship. Those temptations, the lust of the flesh would be the desire for the bread, the food. Casting thyself down would be the lust of the eyes, in that it would be to pride or accomplish his mission on earth in becoming the Messiah, entering into Jerusalem. And then the fall down in worship would be the temptation of wanting power or the pride of life. I don't know. Something to think about. Now, how does Satan, does Satan tempt us? The Bible talks about the devil putting into Judas Iscariot's heart to betray Jesus. And then we see later in John 13 that Satan entered Judas Iscariot. So does Satan tempt us, or can Satan tempt us like he did Judas Iscariot? Yes, sir.
If God will allow it.
If God allows it, I agree. I think probably and there's more to it than that, because we see that Jesus said to his, just before his crucifixion, he says, "I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." That wasn't true of Judas. Judas had given Satan a claim into his life. In John 12, Judas Iscariot, this is after the flask of oil was anointed, and Judas was upset that, well, in verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor? John says, well, now he said this not because he cared for the poor, because he was a thief. And having the bag, he took money out of the bag for himself. So he was giving a place for Satan. So he was serving Satan, which gave Satan a claim on him. So I think you're right that God would have to allow something like that. But we also see that whenever in Romans chapter 1, that God gave him over to a depraved mind, and he keeps giving them over, these people, when they follow that path, going evil to more evil, he lets them go that way. So I think, I'll get to you in a second, I think Satan tempts us, maybe not entering into us, but he tempts us when we're sinful. When we practice sin, we're giving Satan a claim that Satan can accuse us. Yeah. Exactly.
How it seemed to be with Judas, you know, he was all along, he was a little bit here, and then Satan puts it in his heart, and then later, Judas let him, you know, take full control.
Right.
You know, what he's doing, just totally, gives in.
That's right. Miss Jenny? Exactly. Very good point.
And that is something we have to do all our life.
That's right.
And that helps to keep Satan from getting to
you. I'm out of time almost. I thought I was going to get through this. Okay, so here's another example that Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back a part of the price of the land?" But he explains it, and I missed a slide there, in the next verse, when he says to Ananias, "How is it thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart?" So Satan tempts us when we're greedy. When we're conceiving evil, he tempts us. In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we read, "Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." You remember this one, David had Joab go number the people. And this is a passage I'd ask you. Why did David pick up 5 stones when he slew Goliath? It's actually 1 Chronicles 20, you see, and it wasn't his 5 sons. Goliath had 3 sons and a brother. So I don't know if that's, it doesn't say that's why, but there's five giants and 5 stones. But in the chapter prior to this, you see that David was having great success. They destroyed the Ammonites, or they were having success against the Ammonites. They slew the other 4 giants, David and his men. And so Satan tempts us when we're successful. Okay? But not only when we're successful, Satan tempts us as in 1 Corinthians 7, that Paul says, defraud not ye one another, except it be for with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So Satan tempts us when we're weak. So we got to make sure we don't put ourselves in a position of weakness. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says to the Corinthians that we're not to be ignorant of his devices, of Satan's devices. And this was about the brother who had caused much grief to the Corinthians and to Paul, but he had repented. And so Paul tells them that he confirm your love to him and to forgive him, because Satan tempts us when we're overwhelmed. Paul didn't want the man to be overwhelmed with overmuch sorrow. And here's the whole armor of God, that we're to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're to have our loins girded with truth, breastplate of righteousness, shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are all tools that we need to have and be using in preparation, plan, prepare, and mitigate, but also with all prayer and supplication and watching. It's something that we have to do actively. So Satan tempts us when we're not armed. James 4 says, be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we're to be sober, even though Satan would flee from us, we're to be sober and watchful, because he walks about seeking whom he may devour, because he doesn't flee from us because of who we are, but because who we belong to. And Satan tempts us when we're overconfident. Shane? Tells him to stand.
Exactly.
You know.
You need to be taking your stand, fully, you know, facing Satan, or you'll get that's when you get in trouble when you let your guard down.
Right. I got 1 minute left to go through about 20 slides. We see how do temptations come. We see in the Bible where it explains that it comes through ourselves. Jesus said that which proceedeth out of a man is that which defileth the man, but also it comes from other people. You see that Jesus said in Luke 17:1 that it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. Paul told the Christians in Acts 20 that even some of them would rise up and draw away those. So temptations come from within ourselves, but also from others. How do we defend? Thy word have I laid up in my heart that it might not sin against thee. That's the instruction of how we defend right there. To watch and pray. That's what Jesus told his disciples, that ye enter not into temptation. But when we are tempted, we know that God will provide a way of escape. And temptation is a blessing if we endure it. And not to give place to the devil. We can overcome through Jesus. The firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God is faithful, and on that we can rest confident. Again, the moral purpose was absolute submission to the will of God. The Spirit of God had driven Jesus into the wilderness, but wherever God appoints us, he provides us with what we need. And is that the last one? It shouldn't be. No, it's not. There we go. All right. FEMA. So, here we are now, and we're right on time almost. We have to plan to be tempted. We know it's going to happen, so we have to plan for it. I hope we've seen some things tonight that will help us plan for it and to prepare, because Jesus tells us how to fight and resist the devil. But then when it does happen, we know we have to mitigate. We have to reduce the damage, repent of our sin, and strengthen our resolve and faith in God and Jesus. Did anybody have any other questions? Because they're not out yet. Yes, Greg, thank you.
Uh-huh. Satan tempts us
when... I think you're right. And it goes to show that Jesus suffered temptation. We can never say that we suffer temptations that Jesus didn't really understand. He understood much more than we have ever faced. Because even through all the difficulty that he went, he endured and provided the salvation for us. Well, our time's up. Thank you so much.